have the sheets that we've been going through. I think there's still a few up there. So if you didn't get a sheet last week, there are some in the back. Did you want to get them in? Maybe anybody didn't get a sheet last week? Want to just raise your hand? You didn't get a sheet? Okay. We've been going through the mission of the church and what God wants the church to do, what He wants the church to be. And I think it's very important that we understand what God has in store for the church so that we're not just a club, so that we're not just meeting. There's a purpose in all of this. And we're seeking the Word of God to find and to be clarified in that purpose. And so we've actually made it all the way to 1 Timothy. And as we're looking down this sheet, let me just read off for you what Scripture says the church must do. And as we talked about last week, it's best not to listen to the world because the world is telling us all sorts of stuff about what the church should be, everything from ecumenical to tolerant to, you know, the church has to be financially successful and run as a business. We believe that the church ought to be honorable in their dealings, but I personally believe the goal of the church is to give it all away. You know, I was talking to a pastor the other day, and he was telling me how much money they have in the bank. It was a huge amount of money that the church has sitting in the bank. And I go, what in the world is that church doing sitting on that money? That money should be ministering somewhere. We're not a business collecting money and trying to somehow invest in this stuff. We're investing in souls. We're investing in that which is worthy. And so the world will tell us what we should be doing, but of course Scripture's telling us accurately what God wants us to do. And so as we go through the Gospels, clearly it is established that our foundation is on the person of Christ. And what that means is that the church should be building on the character and the nature of Jesus Christ. And if you don't know what the character and the nature of Jesus Christ is, you need to go through the Gospels, because the Gospels begin to reveal to you. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark together, and one of the things that we've seen very clearly is what service is all about. So if you're a little confused about service in the church, Mark might be a good book to go into, because you see just the immediacy and the willingness of Christ and how He serves and how tireless He is in doing it. And clearly inundated by the multitudes over and over and over again. And Mark reiterates this in many of the passages. And yet you see Jesus not only not growing weary, but continually giving of Himself. So it's just a magnificent paragon of what service is all about, what relationships are all about in the Gospel of John. And what is important to God are these things rather than oftentimes the mechanics that we find ourselves being immersed in the church. Then in the book of Acts, he clarifies for us that the church must be led by the Spirit of Christ. So literally, don't do anything unless the Spirit of Christ is moving you. Now, once again, what does the Spirit of Christ look like? Well, it looks like Christ. So if the Spirit of God is moving, there is the love of Christ, there is the joy of Christ, there is the discipline of Christ, there is, and as you go down to the fruit of the Spirit, it all is pointing to Christ. And once again, if you want to know what it looks like, go back to the Gospels. But the point is that the church shouldn't be acting and shouldn't be doing things in accordance with popular belief, or they shouldn't be doing things according to the business agenda of the world, the patterns of the world. Once again, so many churches today are trying to mimic corporate America, to the extent that many pastors are actually being called CEOs. I don't know if you know that or not. They've actually taken on that title in their churches. which is telling us that the church is trying to imitate the things of the world rather than letting the Spirit of God direct them. And oftentimes the Spirit of God is going to direct you in an area or a realm that you don't feel comfortable in, but you just need to obey Him. And where the Spirit of God is, of course, there's the heart of compassion and there's a heart of Christ seen all the way through that. The church must therefore be led by the Spirit of Christ, not according to man's patterns. And then the book of Romans tells us that the church must live by faith. There are times that we don't know how things are going to get done. And I don't think we should be unwise and get ourselves in debt. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is stepping out in faith. There can be times that the Lord calls us to ministry, and we just go. We just do it. Believing Him to supply all of our needs according to riches of glory, and walking by faith in our life. You know, one of the ways that we walk by faith, and it's really clarified in Romans chapter 13, is we don't get uptight about the government. You don't get uptight about the government. You just submit. Say, but Nero's on the throne. Paul writes, submit to every human institution. But this man has been elevated to that position because God ordained him there. But he's crazy. God says, I know that. But I have a purpose in using him. And we see that all the way through Scripture. God had called Nebuchadnezzar to have his position, to literally put Judah in captivity. And God raises up Cyrus to then go back and build Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, literally financing it. Here is this wicked man that is a godless man, and God says, but I'll raise him up to do this work. So God's in control. And, you know, we don't have to be upset all the time. You can actually praise God for the things that are happening, and that's living by faith. A church should be living by faith. 1 Corinthians tells us the church must grow up to love like Christ, and here again, I think the emphasis of that book is just grow up. Because the Corinthians were very immature, and they were, it was all selfish. And they were acting like kids. You know, I remember as kids and grade school, you have your little clubs. As I said, when I was in grade school, we had the bug club. And if that was just the guys. Girls couldn't join the bug club.
They didn't want to.
Probably not. Yeah, we had those. This is going to take you way back. You have those. You remember those vacuum forms? You could actually form a bug. But anyway, we'd have them all over us. But it was kind of a way to keep the cooties off. But that's a kid. They form clubs. And right off the bat, you know, Corinthians starts, you say, some of Apollos, some of Paul. What are you doing? We're all of Christ. Quit acting like kids. I wish I could talk to you as adults. Just infants. Grow up. And so all the way through the book, he's telling the church that you need to grow up. Of course, we know what grow up looks like because it's listed specifically in chapter 13. Grow up looks like love. When I was a child, I used to think like a child. I used to act like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. And therein is described in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians tells us that the church must experience and provide comfort. Now, it's a comfort that really comes from, and a confidence that comes from Christ alone, more specifically, a comfort and confidence that can only come when you come to your end of your rope, where you can't do anything but turn to God, and then He resurrects you. It is imperative that everybody, that every believer live through that moment. I personally believe that. Every believer needs to come to that point of saying, I've come to the end of myself, and find the confidence. Of course, he'll end that book by that wonderful phrase, when I am weak, He is strong. God's strength is made perfect in my weakness. He starts off the book, God of all comfort. And the fact that God comforted him at the point where he had literally the sentence of death within himself. But God, who raises from the dead, did that work so that Paul might realize that the faith couldn't be in himself, but had to be solely in God. The church needs to operate in that realm. And so if we're going to comfort people, and this is a key point, as a church, it's important that we're not coming up to people and say, now, hang in there because we're very special people and we're going to help you. That's not where the comfort is. The comfort is in God. Now, are we going to come alongside them and help them? Yes. But that's not how we're going to comfort them. We're going to tell them about a comfort that is far beyond what we can do. A power that will give them confidence in the midst of total deprivation as they turn to God and find that he has the power to raise them up in this place of tremendous destitution. So Galatians tells us that the church must liberate through Christ. That is to say that our job is to set people free. Galatians 5 says very clearly, it was for freedom that Christ came to set us free. And he is conveying that all the way through. Even at the very beginning, he is talking about many of those who are really oppressive and once again getting very cliquish in their oppressiveness. And he says, look, people are going to come up and they're going to tell you that they're of reputation. Paul says in chapter 2 that their reputation makes no difference to me. Come, find the freedom that is there in Christ. And of course, what he says about freedom is don't take your liberty and use it for a chance to do evil, but take your liberty and go and set people free. He'll end in chapter 6 there in Galatians by telling us, if you know somebody is in sin, you who are spiritual, restore them. Don't squash them. Seek to restore them. Should you say something? Yes. You say something. But you're there to restore and with a spirit of gentleness. And then he says, each one looking to yourself. So once again, the desire is to set this person free, to help them. People fall on their face. We do it all the time. We're good at falling on our face. It just comes natural. But God has given us this wonderful work of helping people back up. You don't want them to stay on their face. So let's get beside them and pick them up. And once again, the word comfort, we oftentimes use that word in the Greek, parakaleo, is coming alongside of. And it's a wonderful picture of really how we help liberate in Christ. That's why Paul will write in Galatians chapter 6, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. So that's that liberating spirit. Ephesians tells us that the church must treasure the mysteries of love in Christ, the mysterious love of Christ, and it is a mysterious love, and the church ought to see that as the grandest and most glorious treasure that there is, and really proclaim that. Paul says in chapter 1 of Ephesians, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of his grace, and the church ought to be proclaiming that's the wonder of it all. So I think there was an old hymn that way, right? Oh, the wonder of it all. The wonder of it all. Jesus loves me. It's an interesting song. Philippians tells us that the church must unite in Christ. This particular letter was written to specifically, I think there were some people that were going through some. Sometimes we just don't get along the way we should. It's not necessarily because we hate each other. It's just that we're being a little selfish. And we find ourselves a little discontent, and we look at other people and they have stuff that we don't have. So he'll write in chapter in Philippians, I've learned to be content, chapter 4, in whatever circumstance I'm in. In this context, we'll back up and you look in chapter 2, and it's best to have the mind of Christ that would empty yourselves, that empty myself like he does. And then in chapter 3, he gives the wonderful picture of, look, anything that's gained for you, count as lost for Christ. Press on towards this mark. And, you know, when you begin to think and have the mind of Christ, which is really selfless, and always thinking of what's best for somebody else, it really is impossible to be at odds with somebody. Colossians, actually, I've seen my parents at odds with each other in that regard, though, because my dad will say, well, I want to do what you want to do, honey. And my mom would say, well, what do you want to do? Sometimes they take it a little bit too far. But all right, break it up, parents. Stop loving each other so much. Colossians tells us the church must find all in Christ. And this is such a key point. If at any point in time the church is thinking that it's Christ plus something else, Christ plus a program, Christ, we can help these people if in fact we can add something to Jesus. And Colossians is saying, don't do it. Don't do it. Christ is enough. Church must find all in Christ. 1 Thessalonians, the church must be steadfast and hope in Christ. And when a church doesn't operate in the realm of hope, that is to say confident expectation, it's not long before the people in the church are sinking back into their sin. And that's a good example there in 1 Thessalonians. They become lethargic and they give up. And when they give up, they don't work and they don't care about stuff. And this is why Paul will write to the Thessalonians and he says, I want you to work hard with your hands and not be in any need of anything and get back on track. So 2 Thessalonians, it gets on him a little bit harder, and he talks about, you know, being disciplined in these things. And of course he ends 2 Thessalonians by saying, if you're not going to work, don't eat. He says, this is what I preach in this. And you realize that that being disciplined in your obedience is that which literally protects you, and this is a key point, protects you from false doctrine. Because false teachers love to hit people in the realm of lawlessness. In other words, if you want to gain a following, just get a group of people that are disgruntled. And you can almost instantly build a church of people that are miserable. It doesn't take long. And oftentimes this is what people do. And this is where a lot of cult followings come from. And they're just finding people, well, you mean that old church told you had to confess your sins? Oh, we got a better way. I can't imagine they would say such a thing. You have to get right with Jesus? Oh my goodness. The church must be disciplined in obedience to Christ. 1 Timothy then is now going to show us how to conduct ourselves in the household. And we've gone through this, and once again, we're not going to be too redundant in the different chapters, but just to reiterate, the church must conduct itself as a household of Christ. Now, how do we know that the emphasis of 1 Timothy is about the household and the conduct in that household? And we pick up once again in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15. Actually, back up into verse 14. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. What is the household of God? And he says, doesn't he? Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. So in a way, what he's doing is not only saying what the household is, but their job description, what they should be doing. So right off the bat in chapter 1, what he does is he says, okay, in this household, these are the instructions. And he lets us know what the goal of the instruction is. And he tells us the goal of instruction is love. A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. This is the goal of our instruction. And he says, and you want to make sure that the people that are doing the instruction are people that are ordained to do it, or more specifically, designated by God. So we talked about the fact that, of course, in a church, they need to be ordained. In a household, in your household, God has already ordained who that leader is. It's the husband, or if the husband's not there, of course, the parents. Clearly, you have disarray when children are ruling the household, which seems to be pretty predominant nowadays. And parents are sitting down with their kids at a very early age. What do you want to do? What should we do? What do you want us to do? You know, and they're asking their kids. And of course, the kids are all too happy to tell their parents what they think they should be doing. But really, as you see in Isaiah, the curse of a godless nation was going to be that women and children will rule over you. And in Isaiah, he says, he turns and he says, He says, where's the wise men? Where's the honorable men? Where are they? They've all gone. And unfortunately, we're seeing this. I think people want to oftentimes blame women's lib for women taking over, but quite frankly, it's the man's fault. He's been the pansy. He hasn't taken a stand. He hasn't been a man. He hasn't loved his wife. He hasn't taken the role of provider. And, one of the things that women desire probably more than anything else is security, feeling secure, and it's just home built within them. And yet men have not provided a secure place. So oftentimes there's panic. Of course, ultimately the woman needs to turn to the Lord and put her trust in the Lord and say, you're my security. Whew, am I glad about that? But that the man should be doing and following that example, of course, we see clearly in Ephesians chapter 5, don't we? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for the church. So once again, the example that is given. Nevertheless, in Timothy, he's going to establish in chapter 1 that this authority needs to be ordained by God. Not just anybody can do the instructing. And then he really, I think, at the end of chapter 1, describes the demeanor of the authority. If I can put it this way, how authority should really do their job. And you see the heart of Paul in this, in which he said, I'm just amazed that I was chosen. I just put it in modern vernacular. I'm just amazed that I was chosen. And he said, I can tell you this, that the reason that God chose me is because he wanted to display a vessel of mercy. And if anybody needed mercy, it was me. And I think authority needs to approach their position in that way. You know, it's the mercy of God that has put me in charge. I count this as a stewardship. I'm not going to throw it away. But believe me, I know why I'm here. And it's not me. It's the mercy of God. And when you look at authority that way, I think you teach in a different way. So anyway, chapter 1 is clearly clarifying that in the household. And I think it's important that the household knows, okay, what are we going to be teaching this house? Unfortunately, so many houses, they just sort of pop up, you know. I mean, people fall into relationships and here they are, you know, going down the highway, 90 to nothing, and they wake up one day and they go, so where are we going? And nobody knows. I mean, they're just driving down the highway. And I think some of them are asleep at the wheel myself. But here they are, and they don't even know where they're heading. I think the most important thing is to know, what are we doing? What are we trying to accomplish? And parents, you're not trying to have the smartest kids on the earth. You're not trying to have, you know, the best athletes. Look, if the kid loves athletics, fine. But you're not trying to live vicariously through them. You're not trying to make the best students. You're not trying to get them to win the Pulitzer Prize. You're trying to raise kids that love like Christ. That's your goal. Goal of our instruction is to teach them to love like Christ. Now, how am I going to do that? Well, first of all, you're going to have to start sacrificing. But that's your goal. And that's many times that's going to be you turning to your kid and say, you know what? I think you ought to give that thing to your friend because he doesn't have one. And your kids are going to look at you. But I think you ought to do that. But what we try to do is we try to make ourselves look like Santa Claus. And we think that because we do that, our kids are going to love us. Watch them hate you. Watch them hate you at the end of the road. Watch them. They will. I will guarantee you. You give. They will hate you. Because you haven't taught them to love. And we should be pointing them to Christ. So anyway, that's our goal. And we see that in chapter 1. Chapter 2, what you see very clearly is the household's attitude towards authority. And it's very important, you know, that you establish the household's attitude of authority towards authority and a recognition of God's ordained roles. So, very early age, I think it's probably a good idea to sit down with little girls and say, "You're a little girl. Little girl doesn't spit like boys." I don't want to get too gross on you. I know it's been recorded. But my grandkids, I'm trying to use the right words. Chase says, I burped. We'll use that word. And then Karis says, "I did too," and she used the same word. And Jessica says, "No, little girls fluff. They don't burp, they fluff." So. But to know a distinction, there should be a distinction is all I'm saying. And I'm not sure that girls always fluff, but I think it's important that there's a distinction that girls do this and guys do this, and you see the differentiation between the two. And the same thing that he's making mention of in the church, there are different roles within the church, and men are doing this and the women are doing this, and you recognize those roles as you recognize authority. And you might say, well, what's your perspective in your household of authority? And the answer should be categorically, we respect it. And how do you start off? Well, in our family, we don't tear down authority. You mean you don't tear down the president? No, we pray for him. Do you agree with the president? Not necessarily. We pray for him. What do you think of your teacher? Well, I don't, but you don't what? All right, I respect my teacher. So you're going to pray for your teacher. You may not always agree with her. You may not even like her. But you're going to pray for her, and you're going to wish good for her. And you're going to lift up holy hands. And this is how we're going to perceive authority in our household. The thought is, I can tear down all the other authorities out there, and my kid will see me as a good authority. That's not true. They can't differentiate, nor will they. You need to produce right off the bat an attitude of respect towards authority. Once you do that, you've established a good foundation in the household. That takes us to the chapter 3, and chapter 3 is going to display the household requirement for effective leadership. And not only effective leadership, but also for a firm foundation. Really, if you think about it, effective leadership being a firm foundation, as well as what they believe in that household. Let me put another way. What the household's priority is. Household priorities are key in the foundation of that household. In other words, if the most important thing in that household is to have a good time, then you're going to ultimately end up trouble. If the foundation of that household is Jesus Christ, you'll be okay. You can have a lot of, if the foundation of the household, or the priority of the household is, you know, we're going to be all athletes and great someday. Well, they may be, but it's going to be destructive in the house. It's not a firm foundation. It's going to crumble somewhere along the road. And you're going to find yourself compromising in all kinds of areas in your life when you make anything else a priority than the person of Jesus Christ. Once again, there is no other foundation that has been laid that you can lay, as Corinthians says very clearly, except the one that is Jesus Christ. So no other foundation. So really in chapter 3, we're talking about that foundation of leadership. And of course, he's given the character traits at the very beginning that we've been using with James particularly. And the trustworthy statement, if a man aspires to the office of an overseer, it's a fine work he needs to do. Of course, he not only gives this list, but he then turns and he says, and he must be a man who manages his own household well. If he doesn't manage his own household, how can he manage the household of God? So he's the one that does the a point here in the text. But as you go on, he then ends in verse 14, 15, and 16 with this particular phrase, and we had skimmed over it last week. I just wanted to emphasize it this week. His phrase is, "Great is the mystery of godliness." True godliness is a mystery. And the reason it's a mystery is this, that it comes from the Spirit of God. Godliness comes from the Spirit of God. Man by himself cannot produce godliness. It's just impossible. It's beyond him. He's not godly inside. In me dwells no good thing, Paul will say. So it's impossible, and it's very elusive to him. He tries to do it through regimen. He tries to do it through religion, and he tries to build up this persona of righteousness, much like the Pharisees. But he cannot attain to it. It is beyond his reach. That's why Paul will say, "Great is the mystery." Now, this is very important in your homes. I'm talking about your own households, that you understand this. That great is the mystery of godliness. Now, the thought is, I just wish my kids would act a little nicer. Why don't they do what I tell them to do? Why don't they fall in line like ducks in a row? And what Scripture's telling you is, their change of heart is going to be a mystery and something that you're not going to be able to control. It comes from a source beyond you. And that's through the message of Jesus Christ. You say, "Don't tell me that the gospel is the power of God." And Paul would say, "That's exactly what I'll tell you in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. The gospel is the power of God." And you say, "That's not going to change things." And Paul's going to say, "That is the game changer." And you say, "Are you telling me that if I were to sit down with my child and lead them to the Lord, and they were to be genuine about this, that my child's heart would be changed?" And I'm saying, "Yes." And you would say, "That's a mystery." And I would say, "Amen, brother. That's a mystery." I remember the night that my mother bowed with me in the kitchen when I asked her. I said, "I don't want to go to hell." And the evangelist was a guest evangelist. Said, "Boy, he's pretty strong on that one." And I was feeling hot. I mean, that's how convicted I was. I was actually hot. And we were in an air-conditioned home. And she said, "Why don't we bow down right here?" And she was cooking. She's fixing some things after church. And right there in the kitchen, we just, both of us, bowed down right there by the cabinets. And she led me in prayer. She knew that though she might be good in training, and though she might, be a great mom, and my dad might be a great dad, there's no guarantees in me being a good person until that heart's changed. And every household needs to understand this. Great is the mystery of godliness. So then he proclaims what at that time, and you actually see it in brackets in your Bible, probably most of them, what the confession was. And that's this is the mystery. And the mystery, of course, is proclaiming Christ Jesus. And I want us to just take a moment to maybe, this confession that the church would stand up, as we understand the early church, and they would make this confession together, has now become scripture. Paul wrote it, the Spirit of God said, "You write that." That's the confession of godliness. So he writes it down for us, and we embrace it. I think it's important for us to understand what he's talking about. He starts off by proclaiming Jesus Christ, he who was revealed in the flesh. Now, think about this. This is a mystery. And the mystery is God in the flesh. This is a mystery. It's a mystery on so many levels that God would love us enough, that God would humble himself and come down, that Emmanuel, God with us, would be with us in the flesh, that he would take on flesh. God in the flesh, that's a mystery. It's a wonderment that he would love us that much, that he would care for us that much, and that anyone so holy and so perfect and so grand and so majestic could be in flesh. The reason that this is also a wonderful mystery to us is because, once again, you're going to hear people say, "I'm only human." And our confession is, "Christ in me, the hope of glory. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," so that my flesh is no longer a legitimate excuse. No longer. You used to have that excuse, but not anymore. The wonder of God in the flesh. And so this is what we proclaim. The world will say you need to meditate yourself into nothingness in order to become somebody. And Scripture will say God can change you and you still be in the flesh. See, that's what that much of that Eastern thing is. Just get out of your body, because your body is sinful. And God says, "Yes, but I'm Lord even over the flesh." So the wonder of this is he who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit. A great description of God declaring Jesus as holy, perfect, and righteous. How could you be in the flesh and be yet without sin? How could that be? It's impossible. No one could ever do that. And you'd say, well, maybe they could be perfect on the outside, but what about the inside? And Scripture's telling us that Jesus Christ was whole, wholly perfect in his being. It says the Spirit searches all things, even the heart and the mind and the intent of man. And you say, how do I know he was vindicated? Because he was resurrected from the dead. That is the vindication of the Spirit. Raised up in the Spirit. Why was he raised up? Because he was declared by God holy, perfect. A perfect sacrifice. Pleasing to God. He would not abandon his Holy One to undergo decay. Declaration by the Spirit. Is it possible that one could be holy not just on the external, but literally declared holy by God in everything? Yes. Vindicated. Beheld by the angels. We understand, according to Galatians, that the angels were the overseers of the law. So the angels, as they behold him, are also affirming, yes, all of the law was fulfilled. A great declaration. And, of course, as Peter will say, things into which angels long to look into. I mean, it's a wonderment to the angels. And, of course, Hebrews will say, which of the angels did he ever call son? And so there's a glory that goes beyond them. But to me, the emphasis seems to be the angels beheld this righteousness, and they declared it true. If you look with me just a moment back into Galatians, we see their oversight in the law, and it mentioned specifically Galatians, and I just allude to that, as well as in Hebrews. But if you turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, It says in verse 19, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through the angels, by the agents of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made." And then if you look at Hebrews, if you look with me in Hebrews chapter 1, actually we'll probably hit chapter 2. I'm not spending a lot of time in that. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" So once again, beheld by the angels. Wonderful. All of this is just affirmation. Perfection, perfection, perfection. What's the wonderment? Is there anybody like Jesus? The only one that not only is perfect, but gives man the hope of perfection through him. See? The one who can change this old flesh, make this old flesh worthwhile, is the only one that can do that. Proclaimed among the nations. That's a key point. And that's this. That this was not just some cultural happening segmented devised among some esoteric group, and here this little corner of a nation, and this is what they believe. You can go to some tribes and they believe this thing, and they go to another place, they believe this thing. It's kind of indigenous to where they are. But this is not this message. There is not a place in the world that you can go to that doesn't have a cross. There's just not a place in the world. There is not a place in the world that doesn't, and in their own language, proclaim hallelujah, which we know is a Jewish word. It simply means praise Yahweh. Hallel, praise Yahweh. But they all say it. Hallelujah. I mean, I go over to India. Hallelujah. That's an Indian word I know. Not the only Indian word I know. But I know that. I proclaimed among the nations. Permeated. It's not just to the Jews. It's for God so loved the world. Is there anything like that? Any message like that? That is so worldwide. You can go in almost any nation and feel the receptivity, and you can share this gospel to people that have never heard it before, and they will immediately, those that are His, immediately embrace it. It's just like, this is what we've been waiting for. I've heard of wonderful testimonies of missionaries going over to places that have absolutely never heard the word, and it proclaimed, and they just come. And God has been, you know, preparing their hearts all along. What would make somebody believe something that was not a part of their culture? It bypasses culture, everything. By the way, this is, you know, oftentimes hear people say, well, we celebrate this because it's our culture. The only thing I would say about that is, if your culture goes against God, don't do it anymore. Culture's a wonderful thing until your culture goes against God, because the wonderful thing about God and His laws are they surpass culture. So anyway, proclaimed among the nation, believed on in the world. They actually believe it. Strange people believe this. You walk up to somebody and say, do you know that God loved you so much that He sent His Son to die on the cross for your sins? No, but I want to receive Him. Where did that come from? You mean you believe it? Yeah, and I don't even know why. I don't even know why.
It's a mystery of godliness. The Spirit of God begins to move in a heart and changes a life, and you don't even know what's hitting you. I was talking to James, and I said, do you remember that turn that you made in your life in which you just said, you know, okay, all to Jesus, I'm gonna be serious about this. And he says, yeah. I remember making that decision. He says, all of a sudden, I was coming up to you, and I was talking to you about, you know, maybe I could work with the young people. He says, I never even thought about working the young people. I didn't even know what was coming out of my mouth. I didn't even know why I was saying that. And what it demonstrates is that immediately God gives you a heart to want to serve. He wants you want to do something, you know, not necessarily ready right away, but you want to. And what is that that's happening to me? We don't know. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. So, believed in by the world, taken up in the glory. And at the right hand of the Father, we know that he's over all. Who is this Jesus that you received? My Lord and Savior. What is he Lord of? All. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Those in heaven, those on the earth, those under the earth, and he is Lord. What would make you believe that? It's a mystery. But I can tell you that if you believe this, it will change your life. And that's the mystery. The church can never forget that that's the mystery. Your houses, your homes should never forget. The only thing that's going to change those little gremlins is the gospel. I felt like we should just spend a little time on that. Chapter 4. He's going to emphasize in chapter 4 of Timothy household issues demanding special attention. And we talked a little bit about this last week, so once again, I'm not going to overdo it in that. But clearly, hypocrisy is a big issue in the household of God. He says in verse 2, by means of hypocrisy of liars, people will sear their conscience. Now, let me put it another way. If in your household, you're communicating superficially, and you're not being real with each other, you're building a hardness that will ultimately destroy a conscience. Because nothing's real. People don't matter. And nothing matters. You develop a hardness towards people or a hardness towards God. Nothing matters anymore. You stop feeling. It becomes like leprosy. You stop feeling. Once you stop feeling, you stop caring. It's important in a household that you sit people down and you communicate and you talk about things in a very transparent and clear way, not harsh and mean. Once again, each one looking to yourself, but you want to be real. Hypocrisy is very destructive in a household. And anytime people begin to try to control by virtue of rules, it becomes legalistic, and after a while it goes way overboard. Because you never can pile on enough rules to get people in control. So then you throw out things like, I don't think you should ever get married. You see that in text, don't you? Men who forbid marriage. And you can't eat nothing until I tell you to. You become so controlling, and you're trying to do that. And the one thing that you've overlooked was the heart. The one thing that's important. That's why he goes on and he says, look, you can go this bodily discipline thing, but bodily discipline, verse 8, is only of little profit. Godliness, go back to godliness. Remember, great is the mystery of godliness. So this has to start with this relationship and this coming to Jesus Christ. But, you know, you're never so real that
you're never so real than at that moment that you come to Christ and you confess your sins, because you're being real with God. I'm a sinner, and you're being real with God. I need help. I mean, it's all being real with him. He also emphasizes within this chapter the need for focusing on what he's supposed to be doing. And he says, pay close attention to yourself and to this word. If you look with me, it says in verse 13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. By the way, this is what churches should be doing. What should they be doing? Reading of Scripture, exhortation and teaching. That's what we should be doing. Do not neglect, he says, the spiritual gift within you, which of course we understand was the gift of teaching that was given by the presbytery as a recognition of this. And then he says in verse 15, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Verse 16, pay close attention to yourself. So those of you who are leading, pay close attention to yourself. Then help the family and your teaching persevere in these things. And for if you do these things, you will ensure salvation. I think what he's saying is, be real yourself and keep this gospel ever in front of your family. And if you do this, you'll ensure their salvation too. So key point in that chapter. Chapter 5, we're not going to get there, but let me just get it off to a jump. This chapter is about honor and respect in the household. And if you're going to have any household, you're going to have honor and respect. And let me just put this in modern vernacular. Grandma walks in the room, you're going to be honorable to grandma. Why? Because she's older than you. And any other reason? Nope, that's it. And, you know, grandma may be drooling over herself, but you're going to be honorable to grandma. You kids are going to be honorable to grandma. In my house, this is the way it's going to be. And in the church, that's the way it's going to be. Elders are going to have their due respect. And those who are widows indeed, who are very honorable women, a special place, as it says. And he then goes on, he says, be careful putting people in place of honor. But when God ordains honor, you respect and you honor, and ought to be honor and respect in the household. He clearly actually declares in this particular chapter, and I think he's literally talking to homes, your individual homes. He says, if you will not honor the elders in your household, you're worse than an unbeliever. That's what he says in the text. You read it. If you will not honor the elders in your household, you're worse than an unbeliever. Father, we give you thanks for your word that once again directs us into the paths of righteousness and directs our church into how we should conduct ourselves in this household. We understand that it is a home. It is the household of Christ. It is the household of God. And Lord, we want to act in the way that you would act. We want to do the things that you would do. And we want to honor that which you honor within our household, so that the household would be firm and established on what is good. We give you thanks for your marvelous gift that changes everything and brings us into a game changer and changes the hearts of family members that we could never change. May we ever be cognizant of this and ever proclaim it. In Jesus' name, amen.